He came eating and drinking. A look inside the meals of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke.
Okay, we're in Luke chapter 6 this morning. Luke chapter 6. We're kind of walking through the entire gospel according to Luke, although we're not looking at every single story. We're looking at a good chunk of them. The reason we're going through Luke is because Luke's story of Jesus' life and ministry is the longest of all of the four that are written in the New Testament. So this is the longest account of Jesus in terms of themes, in terms of words, in terms of stories. Luke's account has more about Jesus than all of the others, not combined, but all of the others. And one of the main themes in the gospel according to Luke is the theme of eating and drinking. In 24 chapters, Luke records 17 occasions where Jesus is either eating, he's either going to eat, he's coming from eating, or he's talking about eating. So eating is a major theme of Jesus' life. And what Jesus does is he takes mealtimes as an opportunity to talk about God's kingdom and the way that it alters how we approach God and life. And so that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the meals of Jesus, or at least the lessons in eating and drinking that Jesus teaches us throughout the account of Luke's gospel. And so here's where we are in chapter 6. Jesus has just been invited to a party. He's at a party of a sinner. The sinner's name is Levi. Now, Levi was not just any sinner. He broke the moral codes. He broke the social codes. I mean, he was not one of the great moral figures of the first century. But he throws this party and he invites Jesus. And at the party, he's mingling. His disciples are hanging out. And the religious people look in and they're like, why are you hanging out with those people? And Jesus restores their dignity. He says, I'm here to heal them. I'm the great physician. And so we learn great things about Jesus. And then he turns to these people, these sinners whose dignity he's just restored. And what he says is that he sort of lightens the burden for them. He lightens the despair. And he says, listen, you don't have to try to measure up in your approach to God, because God approaches us as a God of grace. And that's the lesson that he's just taught. And now he's going along in an uncertain time passes, and we pick up our story. And what Jesus is going to teach us this morning is he's going to use eating as a way to demonstrate that he is Lord over all the rituals that demonstrate that God is approaching us in grace. And so that's where we are, Luke chapter 6, verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, so as I've said, there's an uncertain period of time that passes between this party that he's invited to and this scene that we're taken to in Luke's gospel. And this story, I'll be honest, it drives me a little bit wacky, because I've spent a good portion of my ministry trying to redeem the vision of what Jesus is portrayed as in our culture. Right? Because the vision that we have for Jesus, very often based on books and movies and caricatures, is that Jesus is this hippie that wanders around in the desert wearing a dress and sandals with flowers in his hair, butterflies around his disciples, and in a weird kind of a creepy voice tells people, hey, be nice, right? That's the picture a lot of us have about Jesus. And at the end of the story, he just gets his butt kicked because he was too nice. And I've constantly gotten up here and said, that's the wrong picture of Jesus. Don't picture hippie Jesus, okay? That's not the portrait that the Bible gives us of who he is and what he's about. And then I come to this story, and what's Jesus doing? He's wandering through the grain fields on his day off with his buddies. And I'm like, oh, great. He is a hippie, right? That's what hippies do. They wander through grain fields on the day off, and right? Or maybe he's just like taking the day to enjoy with his disciples. But there it is. Here's what we do see, though. Jesus isn't just kind of lackadaisical and passive and walking through the grain fields and saying, be nice, right? He's not going out and picking fights. So when I say I want to redeem Jesus from the hippie vision that we have, I don't want us to picture a guy that's going around and just picking fights with everyone. That's not what he's doing. But when a fight comes his way, he doesn't back down. And that's what we see this morning. That's what Christians are supposed to be like, right? We're not going around looking to pick fights with people. But when the fights come, we're not supposed to back down. And that's Jesus as our example, okay? That's free. It's not necessarily the major theme of where I'm going today, but that is in there. Here's what's happening. His disciples are with him, and as they're going through the fields, they pick, they rub with their hands, and they eat grain. Now, maybe that's how you eat it. I'm not sure. I am absolutely not a hippie, okay? I've never walked through a grain field. I've never plucked a head of grain. I've never had to do anything with it. I probably, because I'm so unhippie, I would just pick it and eat it and probably choke to death because I didn't rub it in my hands to get the thresh off of it or the chaff off of it. But they're doing the right thing. They're not just eating. They harvest, they thresh, and they eat. Now, it's important to note, they do this with their hands, okay? They pluck with their hands, they rub the wheat in their hands, the grain in their hands, and then they eat. They're not storing up. So we're not seeing an incredible amount of harvesting and work going on, but even that little bit of work that is happening, it's enough to drive the religious people crazy, right? Because they see it, and they're bothered by it, and they see it, and they say, what are you doing? You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, and what you're doing is work, right? And Luke draws special attention to that. They pick it, they rub it in their hands, and they eat it. And the Pharisees come unglued. Why are you doing this? Now, most of us would look at this, and even if you know how to work grain, you would probably look at this and maybe not, like you'd be a little troubled. Why are they so uptight about whether or not the disciples are eating or not on the Sabbath, that they have to work to do this? And so here's something you kind of have to know about why they ask this question. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Why does it bother them that they see this as work? For the Pharisees, for the first century Pharisee, they believed in the promises of God. That they believed that God had chosen a particular group of people to be a blessing to the nations. That he had given them a place on the earth to be a blessing. And throughout their history, they'd seen that as they were not faithful to God's promise, well, they lost their land. They lost prominence. Right now, they're under the might and the rule and the authority of a foreign people who don't follow the true God. And so what they're seeing is, unless we're obedient to God, he will not restore his kingdom. And as long as we violate his laws, he's not going to bring his blessed presence to us. And so you can kind of start to understand why they're getting a little bit uptight about this, because they see God's people who are Jewish followers of Christ not following in their minds the laws of God. And so you can kind of understand. I think they take it a little too far, right? You get down to verse 11 or so, and Luke tells us that they start to contemplate what they might do, not with Jesus, but to Jesus. And so the plot starts to get a little bit more tense. If you read this account, and this account is also in Matthew and Mark's gospel, it's not just what they would do to Jesus, it's they started to conspire how they might destroy him. So this is a big deal. This is a very exceedingly big deal for the Pharisees. And so what does Jesus do? He appeals to something that they admire, something that they look up to, but something that they often miss. He doesn't look to them and say, I know what your law thinks. I know what your rules think. I know how religious people approach this. And so let me give you an excuse. He appeals to a higher authority. And that's great news for us, isn't it? But because for most of us, we are very much ruled by what people think of what they see and what rules they might have. And we start to line our lives up by how people are going to react to the things that we do and say. And this is the kind of culture we're in, right? We live in a culture of shame. If you don't see things the way that I do, well, we have names for you, and we want you to be considered on the fringes of our culture and not part of the mainstream. And so we line up our lives, and we speak up when we feel like we have the confidence that we can speak up and it will be received, and we keep quiet when we think that we might be called names, instead of appealing to a higher authority like Jesus does. And so what he does, he says, haven't you read? There's a higher authority than you and your opinions and what you think. There's God's word. There's God's opinion on what we should do and what we should, how we should act and what he thinks. And so assuming that you haven't read what Jesus assumes the Pharisees have read, here's what he's doing. He's quoting 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. And so I'm just going to assume you haven't read that. So if you get an opportunity, one of the things I've been challenging us to do is take time to read the scriptures. Read this story this week. It's kind of an interesting little story. And what's going on is David, he's not yet the king, or at least not yet the king in fullness, but he's being faithful to walk out the promises and the purposes of God. And they come to the house of God, and they're hungry. And so they go to the house of God, and they go to the priest, and they say, hey, we're hungry. Do you have anything that you can feed us with? And the priest says, well, I don't have common bread. And so he asked them a question. Have you kept yourselves pure? Are you walking with God? And when they assure him, yes, we're on a mission for God, right? Like the Blues Brothers, we're here on a mission for God. When he kind of clarifies, he feeds them, but he feeds them with the bread of presence. And Jesus makes it very clear, it wasn't lawful for common men to eat the bread of presence. That was reserved for the priest. But David and his men, who were not priests, ate the bread of presence. And so the question lingers, did they violate the Sabbath? Did they violate God's law about eating? Did they violate what is unlawful for them to do, or did they not? And we have to embrace this. There's nowhere in Scripture that indicts David or his people. And the Pharisees here, they don't indict David or his people. And the reason they don't, the reason that we know that they didn't sin, the reason that we know that what they did was not unlawful to do in regards to eating when he was hungry, is because even though they're sort of breaking the ritual, the intention of the ritual was not to add burden, but to display grace. And that's what Jesus is drawing attention to. That the intention of the rituals of God, the intention of Sabbath, the intention of these things is not to make life hard. It's not to restrict. It's not to add burden. It's to display the goodness and the grace of God. But we miss this because we don't use rituals that way, do we? We don't use ritual to display the goodness of God. We use ritual to measure up one another, just like the Pharisees. And so Jesus kind of declares, you're not Lord of the Sabbath, I am. But most of us behave as if we are Lord of the Sabbath. And we use rituals to kind of compare and contrast and see who measures up and who doesn't. And then we start to pick fights based on how well we measure up, don't we? We're just like the Pharisees. Now, some of us do this. We definitely do this in very different ways, right? Some of us, we look at ritual and we say, you need to make so much less of a big deal about ritual. You kind of need to pick and choose which rituals are going to point out the goodness and the grace of God and which rituals do not point out the goodness and the grace of God. And how do you determine that? Well, you determine it based on your experience. And so some of us view our experience with God and with his rituals as very, very unique. We look at life and we kind of assume that people haven't seen what we've seen, they haven't done what we've done, they haven't suffered the way that we've suffered, and so we get to determine which rituals make sense to us and which don't, and those are the ones that we should engage in, and the ones that we don't decide, that's how we should approach it. And here's the thing that I find amazing. I've talked with six different, some were families, some were individuals, about their personal suffering. What was not unique was their suffering. What was unique, and maybe this actually wasn't even unique, but what was amazing is that each one of them thought that they were unique in their suffering. And so here's what I want us to do for just a moment. Picture in your mind for just a moment the person who has it all together, right? We all have that person in mind, don't we? These are the people who, in my life, they have it all together. They certainly don't suffer the way that I do. Now, for some of us, this is difficult because for some of us, the person that has it all together is me, right? And that's a problem, okay? If you have it together more than everybody around you, you might think just a little too highly of yourself. But for the rest of us that acknowledge, no, these are the people that really have it together, and they're completely unlike me in their suffering. Here's what I want to tell you. You're not alone. That person that looks like he has it all together, he suffers. And it's exceedingly painful. And you may not know all of the details. It may look great on the outside, but on the inside, there's death and there's brokenness and there's pain, and they need Jesus just like we say, you need Jesus. We all suffer. I met with six different people that suffer in intense ways, and each one of them thought that they were unique in their suffering. I thought that was an amazing theme this week. So some of us, we believe that we are unique in our suffering, that we're unique in our experience. And so what we do is we pick and choose. And in the process, we lash out as we please, right? We abuse as we please, we behave as we please, and in the process, we disregard what we should do, we disregard God's people, and we disregard God himself. Because God doesn't understand. He doesn't understand what it's like to suffer. He has it all together. And we miss that Jesus suffered. And Jesus is the epitome of what unjust suffering looks like. Jesus knows very well what it's like to suffer unjustly, what it's like to be betrayed, what it's like to have your expectations dashed to pieces. Jesus knows it very, very well. And so you're not extremely unique. It might be the expression of your suffering that might be unique, but we all suffer. Now, some of us are on the other side of the spectrum. Some of us view all of our experience not as unique, but as uniform. And so here's what we do. We've encountered something in terms of ritual and the goodness and the grace of God, and because it's worked for us or because it's resonated with us, we expect everybody to go to God and approach life and godliness through that same lens, that we're all uniform, that we all have the same problems. And so while I'm saying that on the one hand we all suffer, I'm not saying all the suffering is the same. And so for some of us, the suffering is different and the expression is going to look different, and the depth of the ritual will look different. It will resonate differently with different people. But we expect everyone to approach God and life in the same way that we have, because we've discovered that this is what worked for us, and so it must work for everyone, right? And many of us are Pharisees. And God's law doesn't tell us you can't pluck and rub and eat if you're hungry. And there's no violation of God's law because it isn't about adding restriction to life. It's about pointing out the goodness and the grace of God. And for some of us, we look and we say, well, the goodness and the grace of God for me, even though God's law doesn't say this, I haven't read where it says this, for me, I need to withhold from this. And that will help me understand the goodness and the grace of God. And so that means for everybody. And we get really Pharisaical in this, don't we? You've got to approach God the way that I approach God. And it becomes our sense of fairness and justice. And what we end up sounding like is little children who are arguing over, that's not fair. Have you ever been around children when they argue that? I have. I love my kids. I don't always mean to make them look like terrible citizens of the kingdom. But here we go. I have a 9-year-old, a 6-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 10-month-old. And bedtime is different for our 4 different children. There's my 9-year-old waving at me. And here's the way it looks. My 10-month-old, when he starts to fuss, he goes to bed. He's usually the first one to bed. Nobody, not one of my children, ever jumps up and says, hey, that's not fair that he went to bed first. It's never happened, right? Maybe it will sometime if they're really acting up, but the sense of fairness on that end, it doesn't apply. Right? Because there's no privilege that they seem to be feeling like they're missing out on. But here's the deal. My son Kai, I love him. If he doesn't get enough sleep, though, the night before, watch out. Right? Sometimes if he does get enough sleep the night before, you still need to watch out. Right, buddy? You need to watch out for that guy. But my son Ash, it doesn't matter what time he goes to sleep. Now, he might fall apart later in the afternoon, but for the most part, he goes to sleep and he gets himself up and he gets himself dressed and he gets himself breakfast and he's ready to go. And he's usually standing at the door with his backpack on, ready to walk to school like 10 minutes before Kai's even downstairs. Right? And so he's very responsible. He's proven himself to be responsible. And so guess what? When it comes to bedtime, guess who gets to stay up a little bit later? Ashton does. And I hear the protests all the time. That's not fair, right? That's not equitable. That's not right. This is unjust. And the cries for mercy and justice are, they resonate throughout our house because dad is being unjust. And that's the way we sound when we argue about things, when we base everything on our personal experience. And basically our personal experience, what it does is it demands privilege for us without responsibility. And that's what we want. And if you don't give it to us, well, we have terrible things to say about you. And our sense of justice, I'll submit, it's a little bit skewed and it's a lot of bit selfish, isn't it? But that's the way that we operate through life. We're very quick to harass those that don't follow our understanding of ritual observance. And you don't even need to be religious to do this. We're quick, like the Pharisees, to pick fights with people. Just like my kids would be quick to pick fights, Ashton gets to stay up late, and so I'm going to lash out at him. It's his fault. And we start picking on people in the way that they relate, and they're not doing it the same way that we are, and so we lash out at them. And like I said, you don't have to be religious to do this, right? Because for some of us, when we approach ritual, the way we do it is, for our experience, we've got just enough of God to keep him off of our backs. And you know what? That's good enough. And so what we anticipate for everyone else is, hey, don't take God too seriously, right? You don't want to commit your life to him. You just need to do enough so that he doesn't bug you about how you're doing your life. And so you don't want to take religion and Jesus, you don't want to take that too seriously, and we expect other people to live the same. And so we start to judge others. We start to harass them. You're taking this too seriously, right? So you don't have to be religious to be a Pharisee. In fact, you can be Pharisaical about being non-religious. And we see that all the time, don't we? We see that with people in our lives where they look at us and they're like, you're just crazy. You're taking this too seriously. Or you could take it too seriously. The point is this. Both of us are using our experience as the measuring stick. Sometimes it's scripturally informed. Sometimes we've seen God do amazing things based on the promises he made. But many of the times it's not. And Jesus comes to us and says, have you not read? Let me appeal to a higher authority than your own experience. Let me appeal to what God has promised. And then the declaration that he makes is that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And that's a good thing, because what we end up doing when we pretend to be lords of the Sabbath is, in the attempt to prevent work, we add more of a burden on the people around us. And so rather seeing God's goodness and his grace to provide for Jesus and his disciples, we pick fights. And we say, you're not supposed to be doing that. And suddenly those men who are wandering through the grain fields, right, with flowers in their hair, being hippies, they have this burden. And they feel badly about what they've done. Even though God has not said anything is wrong with what they've done, they've been picked on, they've been pushed out, they've been called names, they've been sort of excluded from the love of God. And this approach, what it does to us is it pushes us towards spiritual arrogance. It leads us into further isolation from anybody who's not holy like we are. It pushes us away from God's people and what he does among his people, because they're all broken, they're all tainted, they can't possibly be as holy as I am unless they do the same things that I do. And ultimately, when we're away from God and we're walking in spiritual arrogance, we're isolated from God and from his love and from his purposes. And it misses the point of spiritual ritual, which is display the goodness and the grace of God. You see how we do this? And the good news is you're not Lord of the Sabbath. The good news is that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He says, the Son of Man. This is the second time in this gospel that Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man. The first time was when he healed a paralytic. And the first thing he says to the paralytic is, your sins are forgiven, before he heals him, right? And so he's pointing out the need for us to have this aspect of our lives forgiven before he heals our bodies. And then he follows it up and he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin, rise up and walk. But what he says when calling himself the Son of Man is he's saying, I'm close to you. I am the God of grace who approaches his people. And I hear from you, and I restore you, and I am good news, and I am grace. And he says, and that kind of God is the one who is Lord of the Sabbath, the God who puts on display his goodness and his grace. He created the Sabbath, and he accomplished the Sabbath. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 4. It says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And what the author is pointing to here is that while we have this this propensity to want to work to impress God, God says, no, I've accomplished the work, and now you can enter into rest. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. He has accomplished the Sabbath. And here's what we need to understand. For most of us, what we do with Sabbath is we think that if we rest in godly ways, then God will move. But nowhere in Scripture do we have Sabbath working that way. The first time it's introduced in Genesis, when does the Sabbath come? Before creation or after creation? It comes after, doesn't it? After God has accomplished this work of creation, what does he do? He rests. And so we've got it backwards. We think that if we rest in godly ways, then God will move. Then he'll restore our souls. And so we just work really hard and we add burden to rest. We're not resting well enough. That's why God isn't moving. And we've got it backwards. But if we believe that Christ has accomplished the Sabbath, if he's done the work, if he's made us right before God and with each other, what do? We rest in that. We rest from all of our work, just as God has rested from his. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We're not. And so we can stop picking fights. It's a ritual designed not to restrict, but to offer freedom. So the interpretation, the application of the grace rituals, the goodness of God, they point to Jesus, not to the ritual. And if we can get that, it might start to change the way that we deal with grace rituals. It might start to change the way that we deal with Sabbath and with rest. Because what we end up doing is we make rest all about pointing to rest, and it's supposed to point to the Lord of rest. That God has done something for us, and this is the beauty and the uniqueness of Christianity. It says that Christ has done the work. He has made you right before God, and so you don't work toward it, you work from it. And we work as men and women who are resting on the work of the Lord of the Sabbath. He has accomplished our rest. And so if this is true, and if Jesus is alive, and if his Spirit is available to us, here's what it would look like if we walk this out. Number one, we would embrace the God of rest. And if you have never in your life approached Jesus in this way, and I know last week I talked about you don't approach Jesus, he approaches you. But maybe your eyes haven't been open to this, that Jesus is the God of rest. We want to invite you into that this morning. Stop toiling. And I get it. Some of you just aren't tired enough yet. Some of you have not come to the end. Some of you are not ready to say, I'm laying this down and I will rest in the finished work of Christ Jesus on the cross. And so you're going to continue. You're going to continue to work. You're going to continue to use ritual to try to earn favor before God. And at some point, you're going to give up. And I want to say, at that point, he's there for you. And he's there to offer you his rest. So embrace, by faith, the rest of God. Or I'll say it this way, the God of rest. Embrace the God of rest. He has done the work. You can stop striving. Secondly, we can embrace the ritual of rest in God. And here's what I mean by that. Embrace the ritual of rest as a blessing, not as a burden. Embrace the rituals as a way to demonstrate the grace and the goodness of God. Here's the way this looks for me. And let me just throw out this warning. This may not be the way it looks for you. There's no Bible on this. I can't say, have you not read where you're supposed to do this? The Bible says rest in God. It doesn't say exactly how to do that. And so it might look a little bit unique for you. Here's what it looks like for me. quarterly, and I need it quarterly because I spin my wheels a lot. I'm a task-driven guy. And so quarterly, what I do is I get an entire day where I get away, and all I have is a Bible and a journal and nothing else. It's been a privilege and a grace blessing to have JL on staff. We debrief on Fridays, and one of the things that he mentioned that he noticed is that we get a task list on Tuesday at staff meeting. And before the end of the week, my task list, without fail, is always crossed off. That's the way I'm wired. You give me something to do, I'm going to do it, right? And if you're in my way when I'm trying to do it, look out, okay? I don't mean to be that way. It's just the way that God has wired me. And so for me to rest, to get away, to take just a Bible, just a journal, no task list, it freaks me out a little bit because I'm not going to accomplish something that I can check off of a list. And so some of you are wired that way. And so some of you might need an opportunity to quarterly just get away, take a Bible, take a journal, read it, and write down what you're learning, what you're feeling. And some of it might be, I'm freaking out because I don't have a task list today, and I feel like I'm being unproductive, and rest. Rest. It also freaks me out because I'm very extrovert and I don't like being alone. So this is what I have to do to rest. But as I've done this, the Lord has taught me so many things. And I don't want to embrace it as a way to, hey, this is how I get God to teach me things. This is how I get God on my side. It's an opportunity that I get to just spend with the Lord, not because I have to, but because I get to. And that change of heart, it's a supernatural work. It requires the Spirit of God to do something in your heart, and so ask it to happen. But embrace the ritual of rest as a blessing and not a curse. See, because here's the reality, and I shared this last week. The reality is, some of us believe that you will have a bad day unless you open up your Bible and spend time with God, right? That's not rest, is it? You're adding burden to rest. And the reality is, for many of us, we don't open up our Bibles every day. We don't spend a lot of time with God because we don't desire it. And does our day fall apart? No, it absolutely does not. For some of us, we have the most productive, like joy-filled days that we've ever encountered. And so some of us are looking, why would we do that? Here's why, because you get to. You don't have to. Will God still be gracious? Absolutely. Why does he require Sabbath? So that maybe in your rhythm of life, you will acknowledge his goodness and his grace, not because you have to, but because you get to. And for those that are caught up and are changed by him, it's kind of a no-brainer. Why wouldn't we do that? Why wouldn't we love to open up the Word and hear the promises of God and pray to him and share our hearts with him and let him just lavish his grace upon us? We don't do it if we don't believe it. But for so many of us, we flip it, and it's like, I'll Sabbath so that I can get God on my side, and we get things completely upside down. So we embrace the God of rest. We embrace the ritual of rest in God. And finally, we express the blessing of rest to others. So many of us are just hardwired to add burden to other people's rest. And we're picking apart the way that they do things. And we need to just stop. Don't add burden to the day of rest for those around us. Don't tell them that they're doing it wrong. Don't tell them that they're not doing it the way that you do it. And so that has to be wrong, and start picking fights. Don't expect everyone to embrace it in the exact same way. Let me give you a very tangible way that we can do this here at Missio. I don't know if you are aware of this or not. Maybe many of you are because you have served as waitresses and waiters on Sundays, right? And Sundays are the dreaded days, aren't they? Because Christians, for whatever reason, and I don't know if we're all to blame, we've got to have some blame in this, but we're notoriously bad for tipping on Sunday, right? I mean, it's just kind of known. Nobody wants the Christian tables. And so if you sit down to a meal at a restaurant on a Sunday and you bow your heads, like, your server's looking like, oh no, here we go. And the reason for that is because we look at them with disdain. Like, we're taking a day of rest, why aren't you? And then we don't tip accordingly. Like, we get really selfish and really stingy. What we should do instead is lavish grace on people. So as an opportunity to rest in the goodness and the grace of God, we ought to be the best tippers, especially on Sundays, especially when people can't embrace a day of rest the way that we have been privileged to embrace a day of rest. It's not because they hate God. Sometimes they're just trying to make it. Do some of those people hate God? Okay, maybe some of them do, but not all of them do. And if you are stingy and not gracious and you contradict the gospel of grace, guess what you're doing? If they hate God, you're fueling the hatred. And so maybe we need to repent and we start to be people who tip really, really well. And if that doesn't work for you, let me explain something else that we do in our home. My wife had this genius idea. Because one of the things we want to do in our home is we want to capture the hearts of our children. We don't want them to just be well-behaved, right? They're not always well-behaved. Most of the time they are. We get great compliments. I'm a proud daddy that my children can go out to a restaurant, we can tip well, and people are like, wow, those were Christians, and he's a pastor? Unbelievable. All right, that's dreamland. That doesn't always happen. But we don't want just good behavior. We want hearts that love Jesus. And so my wife created this board that's in our home. And on the left side, there's this pouch, and it has loving heart sticks. And the purpose of the loving heart stick is that whenever one of our children expresses an attitude of a loving heart, we reward them with a stick. They might not do what we asked to. They might do what we asked to. It's not about the behavior. It's about the heart behind the behavior. And we reward them with it. When they get 10, they get a little treasure box. They get to pick a little trinkety toy that they obsess over, right? It's like a slinky that costs a dollar. My daughter got it. Lasted about 45 minutes before her brothers were throwing it up into the tree in the front yard and was ruined forever, and her life was ruined forever, okay? Because they work so hard, but we're trying to acknowledge, like, we're after your heart. And so here's the way this goes down sometimes. Sometimes I look at my kids and I'm like, guys, we need to go up and we need to clean the Legos. And the attitudes come, right? There's legs stomping and, oh, I didn't get them out. And they go up and they do exactly what we asked them to do. They clean up the Legos. But they don't do it with a loving heart. So we go up, we challenge them, son, daughter, you did not do this with a loving heart. And I don't care at the end of the day. I know I'm motivated to care, like I want the Legos cleaned up. But at the end of the day, that's not what's most important. What's most important is that you express a loving heart, that you honor mama and daddy when we ask you to do something. And you're not doing that. And oftentimes, we're calling them out on their sin, and what they do is it breaks their hearts. And they say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me for having a bad attitude? Now, sometimes their heart's in it, sometimes it's not. And when it is, what we do, even though they've expressed a bad attitude, and even though we might have interrupted the cleaning of the Legos and they don't ever get back to it for the night, we say, you know what? I love your heart right now. Go get a stick because I want to be grace to you. So that's the way it goes down sometimes. Other times, I'm just fed up. I've stepped on too many Legos, and those things, they hurt, man. They're like little pieces of Vietnam shrapnel designed for your daddy's feet. Right? And so I'll step on and I lose my temper and they scurry and they run up there and they're just out of the fear of God, they're cleaning up Legos, okay? Because they don't want, dad, I'm going to throw these things away. Is your dad ever, am I the only one that threatens that? Right? If you guys can't take care of it, we'll just throw it away. Maybe that's bad parenting, but I do that. I lose it. And then I've got to go to them. I'm going to say, kids, will you forgive Daddy? Daddy sinned. He made more about this. I treated like cleanliness as more important than you. Will you forgive Daddy? And they're always very quick to forgive Daddy. And even though their motivation wasn't necessarily enough, I said, you know what? I appreciate your loving heart. Go get yourself a stick. Being gracious when they don't deserve it, right? That's what Christians are supposed to be like, expressing the goodness and the grace of God to others. That's why God gives us these rituals as an opportunity to see it, and instead we turn it and we flip it and we make it an opportunity to add burdens to people. And Jesus is calling us out on that. And he says, stop pretending that you are lords of the Sabbath and let me be Lord of the Sabbath. Let me create and accomplish rest for your soul and the soul of people around us. God gives us rest to demonstrate his goodness, his grace, not to bind us to rest. Rest is not the point. The Lord of the Sabbath is the point. Jesus is Lord of our rest, and the Spirit gives us the opportunity to embrace the God of rest, to embrace the ritual of rest, and to express the blessing of rest. Missio, we want to create an environment where you can respond to the God of rest. I'm going to take a little bit of a moment here to explain communion, because I have embraced this ritual as a burden. When we had our church in Asheville, what I did was I read in the scriptures that communion was bread and the cup. And the cup, we learn from the Old Testament, is wine. And it's not necessarily the finest wine, but it's a good table wine. And so I would always say to people, hey, Jesus did not institute pizza and beer for communion. Even though pizza is bread-like and beer is wine-like. He gave us bread and he gave us the cup. And so if you want to take communion, you take the bread and the cup. And all I was doing was adding burdens to people. Because some folks, you know what? They've had a problem with alcohol. And they can't, in good conscience, come forward and receive Christ that way. And so suddenly I'm adding burdens to people and they're wrestling with, can I receive grace? Man, I've blown in this area of my life. Maybe I'm not good enough. And I'm not pointing out the goodness and the grace of God. Some people have come and they say, hey, I have a gluten issue in my diet. I will get like deplorably sick. And what I could say is, hey, just trust the Lord. Go up there and eat it. Or in grace, I could say, you know what? It's not so much about the ritual as it is about what the ritual points to. And so we invite you to come forward to receive the rest of God in the body and the blood of Christ. There's bread on the plate. There's wine in the cup. If you have an aversion for diet or conscience, there's gluten-free bread in the bowl and grape juice in the bowl. You can dip your bread in the bowl however you feel led to do this. Now, if you feel like I've got it, I'm the most put-together person in the world, you don't need this. You don't need the rest of God. You've got rest. But if you need it, it's available to you. So take a moment, pray, reflect as you feel led, come forward, partake of communion, and then we'll sing to one another the goodness and the grace of God. Let me pray for you, and I'll give you an opportunity to respond. Father, thank you that you are the God of rest. Thank you that you are Lord of the Sabbath. Thank you that you give us rituals that point to your goodness and to your grace. May we embrace them as such. May we not be used to flip them and say that this is our work, this is our merit before you, but may we use them to be a blessing to others. For many of us, we need to receive and embrace the God of rest, so that you are the God of grace coming to us in grace so that we will be a people of grace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, amen.